Blog Talk Radio.
Segment of Art Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. Art Studies Live is the blogcast radio outreach of the Apologetic Research Center. ARC is a Christian ministry specializing in evangelism, Christian apologetics, and counterculture studies. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Good morning, this Saturday morning, and welcome to today's edition of Art Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. During this edition of Art Studies Live, I will be continuing my series, The Trinity, Three Gods, or True God. Three Gods or True God. I'll also be taking your calls. Let's see, if you'd like to participate, and I apologize for being a little discombobulated. I got up this morning and walk my dogs and cut grass, and I kind of hook slid into the broadcast this morning, but that's fine. I'm here now. As always, I ask that, you know, as we have our discussion, that if you would, make sure you have a Bible, pencil, and paper so that you can follow up with references, not just today, but you can jot down references and follow along and to be able to refer back to it and do your own independent research later. If you'd like to participate in the on-air discussion today live with questions or comments, feel free to give me a call, area code 646-652-2905. Again, that's area code 646-652-2905. I also invite you, if you'd like, if you don't want to call in with your question and comment, I always keep a chat session open and available to you. You can access it from my page. If you're at the if you're listening to this broadcast from the ARC site, just click on my Blog Talk Radio logo there, ARC Studies Live, and you'll be able to access my chat function, and you can then offer questions, comments, or just listen to the broadcast via the chat session that's open and available to you. Lastly, if you happen to be listening to this broadcast via the ARC Studies Live archives here on BTR, if you have a question or a comment, you can feel free to shoot me an email at ryoung@arcstudies.org. I know many people who I talk to now have not or did not actually call in on the air. Some have afterwards, after the fact, but most emailed me or were referred by someone else to email me. And from there, was able to ask whatever question it is they'd like to offer. I actually prefer that as well because it allows for follow-up. The Trinity is a difficult doctrine, and many of the issues that we deal with here on ARC Studies Live, or that I deal with here on ARC Studies Live, are difficult issues. I believe that it's a crime of the highest theological order for any question, any legitimate question, to go unanswered. And so it is my intention to answer any and all questions that are offered by anyone who really wants to know the answer. You know, if I don't know it, I will find it and I will get back with you. In fact, some of my most enduring and endearing friendships that I have now resulted from, you know, a discipleship relationship with individuals. All right, so let's see. Last week we finished off, I wanted to give an overview of the Trinity. The Trinity is not a difficult doctrine to understand, and I know that may sound confusing to a lot of people because that's all you hear is it's a mystery. And as I offered last week, you know, those who say that the Trinity is a mystery are saying so ignorant of the Word of God. And I'm not trying to be offensive, but Deuteronomy 29:29 makes it clear the secret things belong to God, but what's revealed is meant for you and I to know and to do, so that we may serve God with knowing. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 makes it clear that, you know, all man knows is the spirit of man that's in him. But this, but when we're talking about the Holy Spirit, who you and I, you know, dwells in us and is here to lead and guide us into all truth, not most truth, not some truth, but into all truth, knows the deep things. As a matter of fact, let me read that passage for you, just so you can hear the context that it's spoken in. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 says this, verse 11, "For what man knows the things of man except the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God, freely provided for us by God. These things we speak not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual with spiritual." All right? And so, as a matter of fact, I started from verse 11, but actually verse 9 is where it starts, where he says this, the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. "But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for him, prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God." All right? And so, I mean, even that subject-object distinction here, because we're talking about the Holy Spirit here, all right, and which is not, he's not God the Father. That's why you have the subject-object distinction, you know, for the passage to say what God has revealed unto us through his Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. How could the Spirit search the deep things of God if you're saying, and of course in context, God, they're talking about God the Father. All right? So, you know, there's a subject-object distinction here. All right, anyway, we'll get more into that later, and I'll illustrate more about what the subject-object distinction illustrates for you. But before I do that, let me also read Deuteronomy 29:29. I've quoted it to you multiple times, and so let me do my due diligence and actually reference the passage. All right? "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law." All right? And so what you're finding here is the same thing that it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. All right? It's intended. What God has revealed for us, it's intended for us to know. And so for us then to say, well, the Bible, God has revealed himself in Scripture as Trinity, which I agree, he has revealed himself as Trinity, then to say, well, yeah, but it's a mystery, is a contradiction. It is not a mystery. It was not intended to be a mystery. The problem is, as I illustrated for you last week, is that oftentimes, we keep trying to look at it as a mathematical equation. And it's not a mathematical equation. That's why you'll often say, how could you have three gods into one God? Well, first of all, that's a misrepresentation of what Scripture teaches. It doesn't teach three gods and one God. It teaches three persons who are one God. But again, when I say one God, you think numerically. All right? Numerically. And Scripture is absolutely clear when referencing God, the word one used in reference to him is not speaking of a numerical one. It's a compound unit. A compound unity. Now, what do I mean by a compound unity? Let's talk about the oneness of God. Well, let me back up. I don't want to get ahead of myself. There are a couple of things I did need to address for listeners before I got further into the broadcast. There were a bunch of letters, but I just want to reference a couple of them. One I really appreciated was from an individual named Israel, who lives in South Africa. Israel says, "I was one of the followers of the Word of Faith movement, but I had doubts in understanding their theology. What helped me was that I was a reader of the Word. Your articles helped me to establish the truth of God's Word. To Israel, I appreciate, you know, the fact that anything that I've written at www.arcstudies.com prophetsofaith.org. And yes, I have written multiple articles on the Word of Faith movement. I've written The Prophets of God. I've written So You Say We Are Gods. I've written The Rebellion of Greed. I've written multiple articles. Actually, The Prophets of God was written by myself and Ron Thompson, the Ops Director for ARC. We co-wrote that. And as a treatise linking this theology with its true heritage, showing it didn't come from the Word of God. And so I appreciate the fact that, that you found some value in it. But what I appreciate more about you, Israel, is that you said what helped you was that you were a reader of the Word. I encourage all those, all right, who seek to study anything, I encourage you to become so familiar with the truth that when something distorts it, it sticks out. You know, think about the many things that you like to do in life. You know, if you're a golfer, if you've never golfed ever and you went golfing with someone and they told you to use a, you're at a par three hole one, and they tell you to use a sand wedge because it has a good slant on it. If you don't know anything about golf, you're more inclined to accept that. All right? Because you're not familiar with the truths related to using your clubs in golf. Right? But once you are a golfer and you've had some lessons and you've actually had some practice and you've been out there, if someone says that, immediately it sticks out for you. Well, I use that as an example you can extrapolate over the Word of God. Become so familiar with what Scripture does teach that when someone comes to you with something it does not teach, it sticks out. Even if you can't immediately find the reference, you know it doesn't fit. And all you have to do is go to Word of God to the things that you do know that contradict it, and you'll find your answer. And so I encourage you. Which brings me to the second writer, and I'm not going to read his letters. He actually sent me three of them. Steve, out of New York City, the Bronx, I believe. Steve, you're a dear friend, and I love you. But as I always tell you, all right, and I appreciate your zeal in studying the Word of God, but to go out and what you don't want to do is read someone else's context, not the Word of God about it, and then refer back to the Word of God as they refer back, because they've set the context. The Word of God should set its own context. Now, in particular, what we're talking about is the prophecy of the 70 weeks. Steve, I actually tried to call you a couple of times, but you sent me a couple of pages here of individuals who are amillennials, I believe. They don't believe in the millennial kingdom. And I could tell that just by looking at them. One of them appears to be a preterist, which is also an amillennial, same thing, just a different designation, a little more targeted. And I'm not going to read the Word of God through their eyes. I'm going to read the Word of God in and of itself. All right? When Scripture speaks of the 70 weeks, and just so those of you who are listening, you know, I know you're kind of lost, like, what am I speaking about? Let me address one point, and then I'll move on. In Daniel chapter 9, verse 25, I'm sorry, 26 and 27, it says this, "And after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off." Hold on, let me back up. It actually begins at verse 24 and goes to verse 27. 70 weeks are determined upon your people and your holy city to finish transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. For therefore, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem, which we know occurred in Nehemiah, until the Messiah the Prince, that's a reference to Christ, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. 7 weeks and 62 weeks, all right? And so that's a total of 69 weeks, all right, until Messiah, all right? The streets shall be built again and a wall even in troublesome times, and you read about that in Nehemiah chapter 4. And after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. All right? After the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. That's a reference to the crucifixion of Christ. He died for you and I. All right? And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood until the end of the war. Desolations are determined. Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he shall bring an end. He shall bring an end to the sacrifice and the offering. If you bear with me, I don't know if you can hear. All right, I don't know if you can hear. But I have an alarm going off in my headset reminding me of something that I'm supposed to do. All right, we're good now. All right, so let me see. Back to the passage. All right, after 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, crucifixion of Christ, but not for himself, and the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end of it shall be with a flood. To the end of the war, desolations are determined. Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week he shall bring an end to the sacrifice and an offering, and on the wing of abomination shall be one who makes desolate, shall be one who makes desolate, even unto consummation, which is determined, is poured out on the desolate. Now, those who are amillennialists try to say, some of the amillennialists try to say that this prince who's coming to destroy the city is Christ. And this is the gist of what Steve has been contacting me about. And Steve, as I said before, I have a ton of things that I need to write, that I need to finish. If you've been to Art Studies Live, there are articles that I'm writing, you know, multiple articles at the same time, as well as dealing with a lot of other issues. I'm familiar with amillennialism, and I'm more than willing to answer questions related to it and try to help those who call me, not just Steve, but other people, in relation to how they approach the Word of God. What I'm not willing to do is for people to just send me 1,000 pages and say, read this and refute this, read this and refute this. I'm set for the defense of the gospel, all right? I don't have to read that to prove it wrong. What I do is defend the Word of God. Where they come at the Word of God, I will defend, all right? But I'm not going out there just to prove them wrong. And let me give you an example, because that's where some people confuse what apologetics is. Apologetics is not just arguing with people about the Bible. It means defense, defending the Word of God. But let me give you an example of the type of things that I'm talking about. This individual says here that there are two schools of thought concerning this passage. He says, the following chart shows the prophecy of 70 weeks with pronouns to replace each of the two views interpretation. Now, he says there are only two views. In the first one, he said, those who believe the prophecy speaks of Christ. So you, this is how he rewrites the passage. So you are about to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to destroy and rebuild Jerusalem until Jesus, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It will be built again with a plaza mode, even times and times of distress. Then after 62 weeks, Jesus will be cut off and have nothing. And the Roman army under Titus will destroy the city and sanctuary, and his end will come with a flood. Even to the end, there will be a war. Desolations are determined, and Jesus will make a firm covenant with many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, Jesus will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering, and on a wing of abominations will come to the Roman army. Abominations will come the Roman army under Titus, even unto a complete destruction. When it is decreed, is poured out the Roman army under Titus Antichrist. Now, that is dumb. That is not an accurate interpretation of that passage. First of all, it assumes, it says Jesus is going to make a covenant and break it in the middle, which we know in the tribulation period the Antichrist does. Right? But then secondly, it keeps reading Titus in there, you know, talking about Titus destroyed Jerusalem. Some preterists say it was Nero. The reality is the temple in Jerusalem and Jerusalem was sacked because Jerusalem refused to pay taxes, and the Roman garrison stationed there, when they rose up against them, the Jews rebelled against them, and so Rome attacked. Study it. It's history. Titus could not be the Antichrist. According to Scripture, 2 Thessalonians 2, the Antichrist will sit on the mercy seat and declare himself God. Titus never went to Jerusalem nor to the temple. Neither did Nero. So that's not one of two. So let's see if they say the other interpretation then, because they say there are only two. Secondly, they say this. So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Jesus, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. Then after 62 weeks, Jesus will be cut off and have nothing, and the Antichrist and his people will destroy the city and the sanctuary, and it will come, and the end will come with the flood. Even to the end, it will be blood, desolations, desolations are determined. And the Antichrist will make a firm covenant with many for 1 week far in the future, but in the middle of the week, the Antichrist will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. Again, they've assumed the Antichrist was there right after Christ, once again. So neither of these are accurate interpretations. And the folly is this, and Stephen, I've said this to you, okay? All right? So I've said this to you. Instead of reading what they say and trying to prove where they are wrong, read the Word of God. The Word of God defends itself to those of you who would just read it. All right, so I really didn't want to spend that much time on it. But anyway, back to the text. Let me answer the question. He makes it clear, after 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off. Now, this is a prophecy. We know the Messiah was Jesus. It didn't say he'll be cut off and have nothing, but he'll be cut off, but not for himself. Meaning he cut off not on for himself, which we know he came to die for you and I. Then it goes on to say, and the people of the prince who is to come. That is a reference to the coming of the Antichrist. Had my brother read this text and just went through the entire text, he would have found that this same individual, this ruler who is to come, that will be make the abomination of desolation. And we know that speaks to when Epiphanes sacrificed a pig on the altar, and that's what they're calling the abomination of desolation. And what the Antichrist will do is the same type of abomination. The temple will be rebuilt, and he will cause the sacrifices to cease, and he'll declare himself to be God. We find this in 2 Thessalonians 2. We find it in the book of Revelations, and we also find reference to it in the 70 weeks, but in chapter 9 of Daniel, but even in chapter 8, verse 23, in the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressors have reached their fullness, talking about when sin has gotten so bad, a king shall arise having fierce features who understands sinister schemes. This is in latter times, all right? Sinister schemes. His power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. Now, let me stop there for 1 second, and I don't want to spend too much time on this, but I just want to stop there for 1 second and jump over to the book of Revelations where it speaks about the Antichrist, and it says, I saw, this is in Revelations chapter 13, verse 3, I saw one of the heads as if been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed. This is a false crucifixion resurrection experienced by the Antichrist, really trying to portray himself as Christ, and all the world marveled and followed the beast. We know the beast is the Antichrist. So they worshiped the dragon who gave authority to the beast. And they worshiped the beast. Just like Christ came in the name of his Father, or by the authority of his Father, the beast is coming by the authority of the dragon, and the dragon is Satan. All right, so let's go back to that Daniel chapter 8, at verse 23. Now it makes sense. It says, verse 24, his power shall be mighty, but not by his own power or by his own authority. It's given to him by Satan. All right, then it goes on to say, he shall destroy fearfully and shall prosper and thrive, and he shall destroy the mighty and also the holy people. This is the same person who's going to make the abomination of desolation. How could anyone saved us as Christ. So instead of having a discussion about what they say is Christ, well, the word of God is clear. This is a wicked individual. But it goes on to say in verse 25, through his cunning he shall cause deceit to prosper under his hand, and he shall magnify himself in his heart. This is referring to the abomination of desolations, where it says, and now let me jump there real quick, and then we'll get to today's broadcast, but I do need to make this point. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, it says the lawless one, let no one deceive you, 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 3, let no one deceive you by any means. That day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, speaking of a particular person who opposes, and keep in mind, this is after the crucifixion of Christ, that he's referring in the future to this person. So how can it be Christ, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God? Remember we just read in Daniel, he'll magnify himself in his own heart. Here it says, he exalts himself above all that is called God, and that is worshiped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God. He sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. So it's absolutely clear. Then it goes on to say, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will restrain until he's taken out of the way, talking about the Holy Spirit and his keeping force. And then the lawless one, this Antichrist, will be revealed, which again is after the removal of the Holy Spirit, which is a reference to the rapture. All right? Then this lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. Now remember that. When he goes up against the Lord, he's going to get jacked up. Well, back to Daniel chapter 8 to show you it's the same person. Verse 25, through his cunning he shall cause deceit to prosper in his hand. He shall magnify himself in his heart. And that what we just read in Thessalonians. And he shall destroy many in their prosperity, and he shall even rise against the prince of princes, but he shall be broken without human hand. Didn't it just say Christ is going to destroy him with the brightness of his coming? So this is what we find, you know, and I ought to do a whole broadcast on this particular subject matter, but I reference this today just so that I hope my brother is listening today so that you will learn to go to Scripture and read what Scripture says and become so familiar with it so that the moment someone tries to tell you, yeah, Jesus is the one that's making that covenant, what, the covenant that he's going to break halfway through? Because it said, or how about the fact that the one who makes the covenant, according to Daniel 9, it says this, and the prince or the ruler, because we read the word prince, and we assume this word prince is the same as verse 25, Messiah prince, two different Hebrew words, all right? This one just means ruler, and just like it says the king in the previous chapter, ruler was coming. It says the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Who is the one that's going to do all that? The Antichrist. And the end shall come in a flood, to the end of the war, if desolations are determined. Then he points back to the immediate antecedent. Who is the immediate antecedent? It's not the Messiah. It's the prince who's to come, who we know as the Antichrist by context. Then he, the Antichrist, shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week, that's 7 years, but in the middle of the week, he shall bring it into the sacrifice and offering, all right? And that's where it said we read in Thessalonians. This individual is going to go in the temple of God, stop the offerings to God, and magnify himself above God and declare that he himself is God. So he's bringing in the sacrifice and offering, and on the wing of abomination shall be the one who makes desolate. And again, the abomination of desolations refers to when Epiphanes did that with a pig, and sacrifice something up to an offering to other than God on the altar of God. Well, this individual declares himself to be God. Now all worship and sacrifices of me. That's why it is called the abomination of desolation. And, of course, Jesus refers to this in Matthew chapter 24 when he warns them, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, showing you it's a reference to an individual who we find in Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians 2, is a man who will walk into the holy place. And that's why it says, whosoever reads, let him understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let them who's on the housetop not come down to take anything. He says, run for the hills. The moment he does it, because for the first 3.5 years, he's going to make peace with everyone and with Israel. And he's going to allow the sacrifice. They're going to think he's their savior and on their side. In fact, the two witnesses are going to be the only two standing for Almighty God on the planet for the first 3.5 years. And no one can hurt them. No one. Whatever you try to do to them happens to you. The book of Revelations teaches us. Finally, the Antichrist comes on the scene as a world power, and he attacks these two individuals, and he's able to slay them. But in the process, he's wounded unto death. And the whole world watches their bodies in the street, and they mourn for him. But then miraculously, he heals himself. So he truly is their savior. He saved them from these two wicked individuals, and Israel's going to be along with him. They're going to think he's on their side. He's for the sacrifices. Until in the middle of the covenant, he breaks the covenant. And he declares that he's now God. And that's why Jesus said, when you see that happen, Israel better run, because he's coming after you next. And what is he going to do to them? Well, it's already prophesied in Daniel, where he says, in the latter times, chapter 8, verse 23, in the latter time of the kingdom, when the transgressors have reached their fullness, the king shall arise, having fierce features, who understand sinister schemes. His power shall be mighty, but not by his own power, and he shall destroy fearfully, and shall prosper and thrive. He shall destroy the mighty and also the holy people. So he first goes after the mighty, the two witnesses, and then the holy people, Israel. 3.5 years when he breaks the covenant. Anyway, I'm too deep into that already, because that is it's an interesting topic, but I encourage you, please, study what the Word of God says, and then everything else will stick out on in and of itself. I have one more quick letter. Let me see. I spent the first half an hour here talking about this. One more quick letter that I want to read, and then we'll move on. This is from Alexander Dukes, a follower of Geno Jennings. Geno Jennings is a modalist pastor. He's actually a unique modalist pastor in that even other modalists reject him for other reasons, but they do. Anyway, Alexander Dukes and modalists are what we would call oneness Pentecostals today, but it was called modalism when it started. So I call it what it is. There's nothing new under the sun, Scripture teaches us. So I call it what it is. All right. Alexander Duke said this, and I quote, I am astonished that you choose to take on a giant with your midget theology. In my view, you are stuck in your backward comprehension of what you think God's word is. You're confused to spend a lot of time on the subject, and I will add that your argument isn't with Mr. Jennings. Your problem is the presence of God in him and the absence of God in you. I don't need to defend this man or any other person who's obedient to the Lord. I just hope that you find God in your life, a different line of work to support yourself, that you may escape going to hell. You blaspheme. All right, so I don't mean to be trite, but I mean, I guess he told me. First of all, let me say that I rarely mention Mr. Jennings' name. I came to know who Mr. Jennings was because I've written on the Nation of Islam. You can find that at www.archstudies.org. And about 5, 6, maybe even 7 years ago, someone contacted me through the ministry and said, hey, wow, you've written on the Nation of Islam. This guy, Geno Jennings, is also addressing the challenge of the Nation of Islam. Maybe, and he's a Christian, maybe you and he ought to talk. And so I got an email and from the individual. So what I did was I researched, I Googled Geno Jennings, well, actually Alta Vista at the time, and I found Geno Jennings, and so I went to his website, truthofgod.com. I mean, I I'll send you to his site. And I looked at his site, and I immediately recognized that this guy is a modalist. Now, again, as I said, apologetics is not proving people wrong. You can prove somebody wrong. It does not mean that what you believe is right. I can prove to you all day long that 1 plus 1 is not 14, but it doesn't mean that it's 8 either. So I have no intention on trying to prove anybody wrong. I'm set for the defense of the gospel. I'll prove that something is not Christian because I'm set for the defense of the gospel. So I agree with this individual. I have no argument with Geno Jennings. The only time I've ever referenced Mr. Jennings is to say that I appreciated the fact that at least he was open and honest with his modalism. Other modalists aren't. They intend to be sneaky. They intend with the view of trying to convert you to modalism. Now, what's the difference with modalism? Well, modern-day modalists believe that Jesus is God the Father and he is the Holy Spirit, and you must be baptized in Jesus' name and speak in tongues or you're not saved. All of that. Not some of it. All of that. You have to accept that the Father and the Holy Spirit are both Jesus. Their name is Jesus. And they're one person. It's just three roles, like I'm a father, I'm a husband, and I'm a son. You know, but I'm really one person. Well, they teach that about God. They're not the first. Praxeus taught that in the 3rd century. That was the first time it came up. You can look it up, against Praxeus. Don't take my word for it. It didn't go back to the Word of God. It started in the 3rd century with three individuals, Praxeus, Noetus, and Tertullian is the one who formulated it into the doctrine that they still use today. Anyway, that's a whole other broadcast, right? And so I commended him on being open. Ever since I commended him in an article I wrote called Who is Geno Jennings? Well, no, actually the article I wrote was Modern Day Modalism. And immediately his followers who worship him like God. You can go on any search engine and type in Geno Jennings. It'll take you to my article. All right, well, it'll take you to the 2nd article. The first one was Modern Day Modalism. You can find that at www.archstudies.org. When I commended him in like a brief sentence, not even a paragraph, it was a sentence. And I really commended him for being open. And they've been attacking ever since. They've challenged me to televise debates, which I have no problems with, but I'm not, you know, I'm set for the defense of the gospel. You know, I'm open and I'll talk to anyone. If Gino wants to call me, we can talk privately. If he wants to call me, we on the air, we can talk on the air. I have no problem. If he wants to email me, we can go back and forth in emails. I have no problem discussing doctrine and showing him why I believe what I believe and why I believe that he's in error. But instead, his followers who worship him, you know, spout rhetoric like this, and, you know, it's clear they worship him. You know, I'm arguing with the presence of God in him. Not at all. So anyway, to Alexander, again, if you don't mention Geno Jennings, I'll rarely mention him. You know, I don't promise I never will, because I may quote my own article. I don't know. Or I may quote modalists, and I may point out who one is. All right? But as far as to spend time on him, I'm interested in what he teaches. So if you want to discuss that, hey, I'm with you. Okay. So anyway, let's see. Wow, that's 40 minutes into the broadcast with my introduction. All right, covering some letters. But you know what? That is necessary to address those things, because when I don't, then I get further email on them. So, again, this is Arch Studies Live broadcast. During this edition, I'm talking about the Trinity. Three gods, a true God. Is it three gods or is it true God? Many say it's three gods, or we teach three gods. No, we don't. God is not a number. And so let's see. I finished off with talking about the nature. Let's take a brief, break here, and then we'll come back and we'll pick up where we left off. All right. Little Summer Madness. I love that song. All right, let's pick up where we left off last week. Last week, I illustrated for you that the challenge to understanding what Scripture teaches with reference to God can be found in that most people approach it as if it were a numerical equation as opposed to being something other than a numerical equation. And so that's where the challenge comes in. All right? We look at, wow, 3 and 1. So we need to understand the language of Scripture. What does 3, what is it, what Scripture, what does it mean? Oneness. All right? When it speaks of one, what does it mean? All right? When we speak of the oneness of God, while it is true that we believe that there is one God by nature, all right, that is the only numerical. When God speaks of his relationship within the Godhead, it is not numerical. All right, now let me illustrate what I mean for you. All right, and I've often taught this, and so please follow me here. All right. We believe that there is one God. Trinitarians believe that there can only be one God because when we speak of the word God, we're speaking of what the word God means is nature, means deity. Deity is the nature of God. Just like when we speak of man in the collective sense, man, okay, we're speaking of humanity, the nature of all men, okay? So deity, humanity, all right? There is only one kind of man. There's not multiple man when I speak of the nature. The problem is that we can't see that when it relates to God, that there's only one type of deity or one type of God. Deity is what we're speaking of here. And we can't see that because we tend to use God or the word God as a proper name. As I would say, hey, your name is Tony, some people say, hey, your name is God. And as a result, there's some groups that have broken up and said, hey, that's not a name. That's why you must use the name Jehovah or you must use the name Jesus. That's why they've done that as a reaction to the fact that we use God as a proper name. Instead of an identifier. It is an identifier. And unless we identify particularly who we're speaking about when we say God, we are speaking to all who share in that one nature. Just like when I speak of man, or when God speaks of man, he's speaking of all who share in the one nature of man. All right? So again, it's not numerical. When we speak of God, we're speaking of deity, the nature of the persons who share or who we identify as sharers in the nature of deity. Just like when we speak of man, we're speaking to all who share in the nature of humanity or who are man. Both are plural words indicating compound unity. Now, to say that is one thing, but I can prove it, and I will here further, but let me further my illustration first so that it's easier for you to grasp what we mean when we speak of God and when we speak of man, all right? And so that you can understand it. So when we speak of man, we don't ask the question, how can millions of us be one? So when we speak of God, why do we speak, how can 3 be one? Are you following me? How can 3 persons be one? No, what we say is, how can we say 3 gods are one God? Well, that's like saying, how can we say 3 mans are one man? Because again, we're not talking about, see, we've developed a different word, men, to be the plural of man, to indicate different individuals who are all man. That's what we've done for ourselves. All who share in the nature of deity are called God. All right? But when we speak of man, we're speaking of one nature. There's not multiple mans. Speaking of the nature of humanity. There's not multiple humanities, only one. And billions of us share in that one. So how could billions of individuals share the one nature of humanity, and thus billions are one, called man? The same way three can share in the nature of deity, and therefore three persons be called one, or share in one nature. And that's how God describes himself, not numerically, but by nature. Not numerically, again, but by nature. All right? Now, how do we come up with three? As I illustrated last week, we didn't just make up three. If Scripture showed or illustrated 17, we have to accept that 17 distinct persons share in that nature. Now, what is a distinct person? Briefly touching on that last week again. Person is a shortened form of the word personality. All right? Individual personalities. Like we speak of a radio personality. All right? We're talking about someone who we identify by the things they do and that makes them distinctive on that radio, on that program. You know, they're a personality. I could be called a radio personality distinctly by what I do. All right? But we're going deeper than that. We're talking about humankind as persons, as distinct souls, or distinct individuals. All right? What makes us distinct individuals is that even though we all share in one nature, we can be identified because we each have distinct intellect, distinct emotion, and distinct will. All of us do. Distinct intellect, distinct emotion, and distinct will. That's what differentiates you from me. That's what differentiates my wife and I. That's what differentiates your spouse or your friends or those whom you interact with. That's what differentiates all of the individuals, distinct individuals on the planet and who have lived, the billions. They're distinct individuals. Now, how do we know they're distinct individuals? Because they exhibit their own distinct intellect. They think independently and come to conclusions. Even when they agree, they come to individual conclusions. They have distinct emotions that can be seen in them. Even though others may share the same emotion, it's a collective, with each individual just all exhibiting their own same emotion. So it's only shared in proximity and in purpose, not in person. They have distinct will. They make their own minds up concerning things. Some wills may be stronger than other wills. And these things are so distinct in these distinct persons that we see subject-object distinctions. You talk to someone, there's a distinction between you and them and the intellects that are being exhibited. When you share what's on your mind and they share what's on their mind back with you. When you share your emotions and they share their emotions back with you. When you express your will or your desires concerning particular things and they express their wills and their desires concerning particular things back with you. Well, we find that in Scripture, as it relates to God, that there are three distinct persons. That the Father exhibits distinct intellect, distinct from that attributed to the eternal Word, who came incarnate as Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. So much so that they interact. John 17 is a great example of it, where Christ prays to the Father, one distinct person having a discussion with another. Or how about the Garden of Gethsemane? Distinct emotions is seen in the Garden of Gethsemane. If there be another way, let this cup pass from my hand. Not only distinct emotion is seen in Gethsemane, but distinct will. Not my will, but your will be done. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will. If they're the same person, that makes no sense. Nevertheless, not my will, but my will is what would be said. Or in John 17, glorify me, O Father, with the glory I shared alongside with you before the world was. Makes no sense. Subject-object distinction. So we see distinct persons who exhibit the traits of personality, characteristics, emotion, intellect, and will distinctly, but then we also see of these same three persons that they all exhibit the characteristics of deity. Just like you and I share in the characteristics of humanity, you and I do. What are the characteristics of humanity? Well, easily. The characteristics of humanity, when you talk about the things of God, you know, and you speak of the things of men, the characteristics of men is we have limited knowledge. You and I do. We learn every day. And we'll continue to learn throughout our lives. We have limited power that we have to renew repeatedly. We have to sleep to get some rest so we'll be refreshed so we can go on. We need to drink water to hydrate ourselves so we can go on. We need to eat food so it can break down the nutritional supplements that we need to replenish our bodies so we can go on. We have a localized existence. No matter where we go, there we are. I sit in my office in Blacklick, Ohio. I don't know where you all are, but no matter where you go, there you are. These are characteristics of humanity. We're mortal, meaning we were born and we die. And while we hope to be immortal one day, because of what Christ did, or we look forward, that is the hope of our salvation. When I say hope, I don't mean, oh, I hope I make it. I mean in the sense of what Scripture uses hope for, peace. That is our confident expectation if, in fact, we have accepted Christ as our Lord and Savior. If, in fact, that's the case, then, you know, we'll become immortal. But that's immortal, meaning we still were born. We just now will live on forever. And lastly, we are creation. We may be the crown of our Heavenly Father's creation, but we're creation all the same. And we all who are humans or man share in that the nature of humanity. Billions of us share in one nature. Thus, billions of us are one. We are all man. Billions of persons, yet one humanity. Billions of persons, yet one man. There's not multiple kinds of man exhibiting different characteristics. Likewise, as it pertains to God, Scripture teaches that those three distinct persons that I've illustrated for you, those three distinct persons share in the characteristics of deity. They share. Each exhibits omniscience in Scripture, and it's attributed to them, knowing everything. That is a characteristic of deity. Omnipotence, all-powerful, being the source of all power. Each share. They exhibit that they share in that same nature. Omnipresence exists simultaneously in multiple, everywhere. Now, some people say, well, not Jesus. Understand, Jesus took on an additional nature at the cross. He became Theanoustos, the God-man. Two distinct persons. It's called the hypostatic union, H-Y-P-O-S-T-A-T-I-C, union. Two natures. Philippians 2 speaks of it. He took on an additional nature, fully God and fully man. And so you'll find that Christ exhibited characteristics of man as Jesus and characteristics of God as well, because he had two natures. Not in the sense of you and I say, yeah, we got two natures, our old sin nature, and we also have our new nature. That's a metaphor with you and I. We really only have one nature. But when we're born again, we're made spiritually alive, and therefore we're told to walk in the Spirit, and we won't walk in that old nature or the old flesh. Galatians 5 speaks of it. It's a metaphor for you and I, but Christ literally had two, or has, two distinct natures, that of humanity, that of deity, which means that when he took on flesh, yeah, he shared in limited knowledge, which is why it said Christ increased in wisdom. Yeah, he had limited power, which is why he was asleep in the boat when Peter and him got worried because of the storm, and he woke up and said, peace be still. Yeah, he had localized existence. That's why he was in the boat, traveling from one place to another as a man, of course. Yes, he was mortal. That's why he could die on the cross on your behalf and on my behalf. And yes, he became part of creation, but there was a reason for that. In order to redeem us, he had to overcome the very thing that was holding you and I back. Hebrews chapter 2, actually Hebrews chapter 10, I love, and let me read this real quick, and then I'll go back to Hebrews chapter 2. But Hebrews chapter 10 gives you a snippet into the conversation that the Son had with the Father before he came to earth. And actually, this is also part of the snippet of Psalms 2:7, you know, where the Father speaking prophetically identifies that the Son is going to take on an additional nature and, in fact, become the Son. Prior to called, he's called the Word of God. And in Psalms 2:7, the prophecy is this, 2:6 beginning, yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree the Lord has sent me. You are my son, today have I begotten thee. This is a reference to Christ coming incarnate and becoming the only begotten son, right? And so he's speaking here, and it's necessary for a reason. The reason it's necessary is because we are all of our days fearful of death, and death is what we govern our lives fleeing. And there's no way we could save ourselves. Hebrews 10:5, here's a conversation. Therefore, when he came into the world, speaking back to that same situation that is spoken of prophetically and speaking of Christ, when he came into the world, he said, talking about what Christ said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared me. What did he mean, sacrifice and offering you did not desire? Did he not give offerings throughout the Old Testament? Did he not, in the book of Leviticus, did he not illustrate these offerings? Yes, he did. But he offered them as a type or as a symbol that would point forward to the substance that is found in Jesus Christ. Not so that he would just have blood sacrifice. In fact, when you read Isaiah chapter 1, this is where God says, beginning at verse 10, hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah, identifying people, Israel, Sodom, Gomorrah. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of your burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required this from your hand to trample my courts? Bring no more sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons, the Sabbath, the calling of assemblies, I cannot endure the iniquity of your sacred meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They're trouble to me. I am weary bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear you. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Put away your evil doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Reprove the oppressor. Defend the fatherless. Plead for the widow. So you find here God lashing out. He didn't give these sacrifices, and Israel missed the point. He was like, wow, this is the solution to our problem. No, it wasn't. It was a type, a symbol that would illustrate for them the substance that was to come. That's what it was. And that's why when the substance came, they missed it. They stumbled at the stumbling stone. And so this is what the in the book of Hebrews it is referring to when Christ speaks in Hebrews 10:5, where he said, sacrifice an offering you did not desire. He don't want the blood of bulls and goats. He wants you to seek to do right before him. But yet when you do wrong and you fall into sin, these are things that you can do to show your obedience to me by faith. Not that they'll save you. Not that the blood of bulls and goats make you clean. That's not his reasoning. But it's your faith in me that you'll do these things, because I illustrated for your natural father, Adam and Eve, when they sinned, when I killed the first thing, I slayed the first beast to cover them. Even though they had made their own coverings, I showed them the principle that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. So this is characterizing for you as a type looking forward. That's all the blood of these bulls and goats is meant to offer. And he goes on to say here, sacrifice an offering you did not desire, a body you have prepared me. In other words, they were the symbol that you tolerated, that you were weary in bearing, and that people took advantage of and exploited. But the body you prepared me is because now I come to be cut off, not for myself, as is prophesied in Daniel chapter 9. A body you have prepared me, and burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come in the volume of the book that is written of me to do your will, O God, previously saying, sacrifice, offering, burnt offerings, and offerings for sin you did not desire, nor did you have pleasure in them, which were offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I've come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first, that he may establish the second. Anyway, I encourage you to read through this and read through it slowly so that you understand that it was for a purpose that Christ took on this flesh. And the purpose has been already illustrated. Not only to make sacrifice, yes, that's the result, but it was the compassion. In Hebrews chapter 2, where Jesus says this, where Scripture says this about Jesus. First it says about man, verse 6, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the Son of Man that you take care of him? Showing God's compassion for you and I. You made him a little lower than the angel. And actually in Hebrew in the Old Testament, in Psalms where that's quoted, you made him a little lower than God, Elohim. You crowned him with glory and honor, and you set him over the works of your hands, and you put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all things in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not under him, but now we do not yet see all things put under him. In other words, everything's out of control. But then he goes on to say, but, verse 9, we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, talking about the whole sacrifice and offering, a body you have prepared, Christ coming in the flesh. Christ prophesied and coming as Messiah to be cut off. Daniel's not Christ prophesied in Psalms 2:7, you are my son, this day I've begotten you. Christ made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God might taste death for everyone, for you and I. So he took on this additional nature for you and I. Paul puts it this way in Hebrews or 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, that we, you and I, may become the righteousness of God. He was made to taste death for everyone. Verse 10, for it was fitting for him for whom are all things and by whom are all things. Let me stop there for a minute. By whom are all things? Well, in the book of John, and I'm going to come back, and I know I'm a little bit off the track, but it still makes the point. In John chapter 1, beginning at verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. Actually says with the God, articular construct of the noun, showing he's with a particular person identified as God, and the Word was God, the anarthrous construct of the noun. The articular points to person, the anarthrous points to nature. That would be like saying, I was with the man, but I'm also man. I'm with a particular person with the nature of humanity, but I also have the nature of humanity. All right? And so he was also God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. And without him, now keep in mind, we're talking about this word. This word who we find in verse 14 is the same person who's distinct from the Father and who took on the nature of Christ. Verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. And we beheld his glory as the glory of the only begotten of the Father. Remember, you are my son, this day I've begotten thee. Prophetically, it's pointing to this time. All right? So we know this is Christ. It says all things were made through him. And without him was not made anything that was made. So everything that came into existence, or everything that is not God, he created. It came into existence through him. All right? Now, I read that just so we can go back to Hebrews, and you can hear it again in Hebrews chapter 2, where he says, again, he says, for it is fitting for whom, it is fitting for him for whom all things are made, and by whom all things, by whom are all things. Now, we already read that in John. He created all things, so we're identifying the same persons, and bringing many sons to glory to make the author of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Who is the author of our salvation? Who is the author of the salvation of you and I? Again, Philippians chapter 1, verse 6 says this, all right? Being confident of this one thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Just as it is, right with me, anything, and he goes on to that. So we know who the author of our salvation is. He's the one. He's the author and the finisher of our faith, is what Scripture says. Christ is the author and the finisher of our faith. All right, let me go back to Hebrews chapter 2, again, to emphasize the compassion of Almighty God. All right, it says, he says this, the author of our salvation perfect through suffering. Verse 11, for both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one. That's talking about Christ and him reconciling you and I back to God. We are one. All right? So he's not speaking of a oneness of person, but a one being called into a oneness of purpose. Remember that, because I'm going to come back to it. All right? We are one. For which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing praise to you. And again, I will put my trust in them. And again, here I am and the children whom God has given me, inasmuch then as the children, talking about you and I, are partakers of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same. This is why. This explains why. We know it's to die on our behalf, but listen to the compassion. He himself shared likewise in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those, you and I, who through fear of death were all of our lifetimes subject to bondage. The compassion of Almighty God. All right, it looks like I got a caller here. Cornelius. So anyway, let me sum that up to say, yes, Christ took on an additional nature, but it does not change the fact that Christ also shared in the nature of deity. And the same is true of the Holy Spirit. He exhibits all the distinct characteristics of deity as well. Omnipotence, omniscience, omnipresence, eternalness, and holiness. All right, so I'm going to take a call here. Just so you know, coming up after the call, from Cornelius, let's see, we're going to talk about what does Scripture mean then when it refers to God's oneness. Cornelius, I noticed you hung up. If you call back, I will let you in. I apologize. I just needed to finish that train of thought. All right? Or maybe you didn't. Maybe you just wanted to listen to the broadcast. All right. But anyway, again, this is the Ark Studies Live broadcast. I'm your host, Rick Young. We're talking about the doctrine of the Trinity. We're talking about a doctrine that is not a mystery. It is to be understood. The secret things belong to God. What's revealed is meant for you and I to know, and therefore if God reveals himself as Trinity in Scripture, it is meant for you and I to know. It is not a difficult doctrine to understand. It's how the mechanics of how we approach it. If we try to approach God numerically, then we'll find that we are challenged, but we're challenged by leaning to our own understanding instead of allowing God to illustrate for himself. All right, so let's talk about oneness. Let's move forward. Let's define oneness, the oneness of Almighty God. All right? When confronted with any issue of interpretation or dispute with reference to this particular doctrine, the final court of arbitration, and I will say this often, and I pray that you hear it and take it to heart often, the final court of arbitration of necessity has to be the Word of God. This is why I made the point that I made earlier with reference to Steve and the 70 weeks. Stop reading the context of what others teach about it and then viewing it through their context. Context is important to understanding the Word of God. Not words, context. Words used in context. If I mention a trunk without context, you don't know whether or not I'm talking about the front of an elephant, the back of a car, the bottom of a tree, or the middle of a man. What am I speaking of? You need context to understand. So you cannot approach the Word of God through someone's context. Go to the Word of God first. All right, so what does the Bible say about a thing? Every false doctrine is the direct offspring of neglecting this principle. Every misunderstanding is a direct consequence of neglecting this principle. The book of Proverbs has what I call a triple hiccup referencing this very point. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 5 through 7. And what I mean by triple hiccup is often God will say the same thing in the space of several verses, different ways, say making the same point. And here he says, trust in the Lord God with all your heart and lean not to your own understanding. One, in all your ways acknowledge him, in all your ways, not most, in all. And he then will direct your path. Two, do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. Three, all misunderstanding of doctrine comes from misunderstanding that one principle. The Word of God has to be the final court of arbitration. We have to become so familiar with its truth that when we hear something that contradicts it, then we recognize it. All right. So, you know, the same is true in this case. Most people who reject the doctrine of the Trinity quote the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Now, there are two words, and I understand the point that they're making with this particular passage. The point that they're making is to say, you know what? See, this shows that God is one person, but it does not. All right? It does not. God actually used the most perfect languages to make the point that he makes, even though he still makes the same point by context. But by using languages and using Hebrew in this particular case, he makes this point, he illustrates this point rather eloquently. What do I mean by that? Well, when you study this particular passage, right, there are two words you must look at in this passage in context to understand what is being said here. All right? Because, I mean, naturally, you would ask the question, what does God mean by that? Okay, I got a call from Pastor Variance. Let me take the call, then I'll come back to this. How you doing? Welcome to Art Studies Live. Got a question or comment?
Can you hear me?
Hello?
Can you hear me?
Yeah, you're actually going in and out. You're kind of fading in and out.
Well, really, I was just listening to the
thank
okay,
you I can
for
hear you
taking
now.
The call.
Yeah, I can hear you now. Did you have a question
I was really
or comment?
Just listening.
Okay. Well, thank you very much. All right, if you have a question, just let me know in the chat. I see you in there as well. Okay?
Okay.
All right. So, two words must be understood Hebraically. Hebrew is the language that is used, all right, in this particular passage. All right? What this passage says in Hebrew is, Shema Yisrael, Adonai Elohim, Adonai Echud. Now, to those out there who know what I said in Hebrew, yeah, I don't use the Tetragrammaton because it offends Messianic Jews, and I appreciate that. I respect that. All right? That's how come I use Adonai, because that's what Jews did when reading this text, even during the time of Jesus. They would substitute the word Adonai for what we know or what we call Yahweh today. All right. So Shema Yisrael, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God. Shema Yisrael, Adonai Elohim. Elohim is God. Is one Lord. Adonai Elohim Echud. All right. Shema Yisrael, Adonai Elohim Echud. All right. So what was I saying there, other than sounding like you know, it's actually a guttural sound. All right. The word translated God in this passage is the English translation of the Hebrew word Elohim. Elohim is a plural noun that reveals the plurality of persons within the Godhead. We talked about this already earlier, how the word God is just a plural word. It's a plural noun, just like man is a plural noun. All right? Billions of us are man. As a matter of fact, Genesis 5:2, God created male and female and called their name Adama, or called them man. That is our nature. All right? And so when we speak of man, we're talking about humanity, the nature of man. Here, when we speak of Elohim, it's the same as the Greek theos. It means deity. It is the nature of those sharing in the nature of God. All right. So it's just a plural word that identifies, all right, that there is a compound unity. All right, now many have said it's a plural of majesty, and I've heard that argument often, and purely from context you can't find that, but let me parenthetically say this here. There is no reference historically to, well, let me define first to you what a plural of majesty is, okay? When I speak for my ministry, ARC, oftentimes I'll say we, all right? That is a plural of what it's a later day version of what we would call a plural of majesty. When I say we, I'm speaking for the ministry, all right? But it became known as the plural of majesty when Queen Elizabeth was told a dirty joke in about the 17th century and said, we are not amused. That was the origin of the plural of majesty, and I can give you a reference for that, okay? If you'd like a reference to that, I can give you a reference to it. It's also called a royal we, all right? The Pope also does the exact same thing, all right, when he's speaking for the church. Now, that doesn't mean that I support the Pope, all right? Now, let me say parenthetically here, there is no, in history, there is not one reference, not one indicator of a plural of majesty, not only in the B.C. period, but also in the classic Greek or Roman eras. None. All the way up through the time of Jesus Christ, no such thing as a plural of majesty. So the only thing that the objective student of Scripture can do when they read in Scripture where God says we or uses a plural word for himself, all right, when he says let us make man in our image, is to accept that he's speaking of distinct persons in some form, not a royal we or a plural of majesty. I say again, there's no reference anywhere in history, not only in the BC period, but also in the classical Greek and Roman eras, of a royal we or a plural of majesty. So Elohim is not a reference to a plural of majesty, but it doesn't stop there. All right, the second word, echud, is translated one, but not one single. It's translated one as in compound unity. Now I'll get back to that. All right, literally, Elohim can and has been translated gods in over 200 passages throughout the Old Testaments. For example, in Jeremiah 2:11, has a nation changed its gods, which are not gods? Or how about Genesis 3:5 with the classic lie of Satan? You shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. So it's not a word of compound or plural of majesty. All right, it identifies something that God intended to illustrate about himself. Now, because this word is occasionally translated God and gods in the plural in the Old Testament, this by no stretch of the imagination implies that this can be done with reference to the Almighty God. And this is so for one, well, actually for two very important reasons. For one, God did not use it with reference to himself that way. Actually, it's one extended reason. And we see that God didn't by the sentence structure that he chose. Although Elohim is a plural noun, when used in specific reference to our God, the one true God, it is always structured without the qualifying definite articles. For example, in Genesis 1:1, it says, in the beginning, God, not in the beginning, the gods, which is permissible in Hebrew. If you're talking about more than one type of God. But he's not, because there's only one nature of deity. Though he shows three persons sharing it, and we'll get back to that in a second. All right, how about Genesis 1:3, and repeatedly throughout. It says, and God said, not and the gods said. You'll also find that whenever Elohim is used in relation to Almighty God, the sentence is always structured as if it were a singular rather than a plural noun. For example, Genesis 17:8, God says, I will be their God, rather than we will be their gods. Or Numbers 23:19, God is not a man that he should lie, rather than the gods are not men that they should lie. Or how about Isaiah 46:9? For I am God and there is none else. I am God and there is none like me. Rather than we are the gods and there are none else. We are the gods and there are none like us. God structured that way. Now, many who reject the plurality or the doctrine of the Trinity, triunity, indicated by the use of the word Elohim in these particular passages, you know, do reference the plural of majesty. And that's why I wanted to illustrate for you that no, it is not a plural of majesty. That phenomenon did not exist. All right, let me see in the chat room. Pastor Barnes, I believe God was talking about himself, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit. Absolutely. You are at the only thing that the objective student of Scripture can conclude is exactly what you concluded, Pastor. Exactly. Anything else is not being genuine, not being objective. All right? Let's talk about the word one that God used in Deuteronomy 6:4 that people say, see, that proves, because again, we keep approaching God, you know, as if, you know, he's a numerical equation. That's why we get confused when we say, how can three be one? It's not a numerical equation. It's three persons sharing in one nature. Three persons sharing in the nature of deity. Deity is the nature of God, called the Godhead. Humanity is the nature of man, called mankind. Three persons are illustrated to share in the nature of deity in Scripture. Billions of us share in the nature of humanity, and we can see that day by day. All right, let's talk about the word one he used there. The word one is English translation of the Greek word echud. All right, Shema Israel, Adonai Elohim, Adonai Ehud. All right? Now, this word, actually, let me stop there. In Hebrew, I asserted a few moments ago that God used the most perfect languages in order to make the points he wanted to make in Scripture. Here, he used Hebrew. In Hebrew, there are three words that translate to one. You have the word chud. Chud means one, as in single, numerically one. This word is never used to describe the relationship between the persons of the Godhead anywhere in the Hebrew Old Testament. Nowhere is that word used. The second word is yahud. Yahud means means one in the sense of to unite as one. This word is never used as well to describe the relationship between the persons of the Godhead and the Hebrew Old Testament. Now, you and I are invited to unite as one in purpose with God in the New Testament, and I'll get back to that. But here we're talking about the nature of God. And this word is never used to describe the nature of God. The word that is used is echud. Echud. Shema Israel, Adonai Elohim, Adonai Echud. All right? Echud means compound unity. It shows a compound unity. Multiples united somehow. In Numbers 14, when the spies came back from the promised land with the big grapes, the whole carrying the grapes over their shoulder, what it says in Hebrew is that they carried Echud grape, one grape. That's what it says in Hebrew. But what it's illustrating for you and I is that all the distinct grapes connected to the vine or stem they were on was seen as one large piece of fruit. Compound unity. It's the same word that's used in Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, where the Almighty God says through the writer of Genesis, under inspiration, he says this, "So shall a son leave his father and mother and cling to his wife, and they shall become echud." Compound unity. Somehow we become one. Not just one going forward and purpose. Keep in mind, woman came from man to be a distinct person. So we share in nature, and God is pulling us back together while we share in nature positionally. Now he's pulling us back to share in purpose progressively. So there's a oneness of nature that goes forth and a oneness of purpose, which brings me back to my point concerning God. God illustrates these same things in and of himself. God is one in, there are two aspects of God's oneness. There's what is called a positional oneness, a oneness of nature sharing in a single shared nature. And then there's a progressive oneness, single shared purpose. All right, let's talk about that shared nature. All right, that's what I was referring to when I spoke of Echud here. He's identifying that he and the Holy Spirit are the distinct persons of the Godhead that are identified in Scripture, that are shown to be distinct, that are shown to exhibit the characteristics of deity, are one. They all share in that one nature. But how about progressively? Progressively, he shows, and this is what I talked about earlier when I said you and I are invited in the sense of, and if the New Testament was written in Hebrew, it could be Yahud in the sense of progressive oneness, not positional. We can never be God. We can never share in the nature of deity. And I know many today, I've heard many say that somehow we are gods, and I've written on this. In fact, there's an article at www.archstudies.org called So You Say We Are Gods. As a matter of fact, you can access it from the front page that I wrote with reference to this particular issue. All right? We'll never be gods because we can never share in the nature of deity. We'll never be all-knowing. We'll never be omnipresent. We'll never be omniscient. We'll never be eternal. We'll be immortal, but we will never be eternal. So we can never share in deity. It's not something that we can reach quantitatively, meaning we do so much or live so long or achieve so much or we know so much and we'll finally reach that point. That's Mormonism. Mormonism teaches that. And in fact, they do translate Genesis in the beginning, the gods said. They do translate it that way in the Pearl of Great Price because that is their doctrine. But in the Christian scriptures, we'll never become God. We can never. It's not quantitative. It's qualitative. The quality of God's existence is something we can never achieve. Let's see, got a quote in the chat room. So true, Rick. We can never be gods, God's image. Imagine how bad things would be if we were to look at what we do with what we have control over right now. That is an excellent point. Absolutely. Absolutely. Because I find it sad. That's another excellent point, Pastor, that you wrote out there. Again, Pastor Vance is in the chat room and put that out there for if you want to see the quote she's putting in there. Absolutely. All right. So when we're talking about the progressive oneness of God, because positionally we can't share in it, in the 17th chapter of the Gospel of John, during Christ's prayer to the Father, again, subject-object distinction, showing Christ to be a distinct person from the Father, Christ speaks directly to the type of unity that is shared between he and the Father. In verses 20 and through 22, while addressing his desires for all who would come to faith in him, Christ says this. He says, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who believe in me through their, who will believe in me through their word, that they may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me, and the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. Here he is inviting us to share in the oneness of purpose that he shares with the Father. He's not inviting us to become God. He's inviting us as we go forth in the word, in the world, that just as he came not to do his will, he came to do the Father's will. And if you've seen him, you've seen the Father, not because they were the same purpose, same person. And you know what? Let me illustrate real quick, because some people always quote that. When Christ said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father, that somehow Christ is illustrating that he is the Father. Let me show you real quick. Let's use Scripture to define Scripture. That particular reference to if you've seen me, you've seen the Father, is where Christ is in, let's see, John chapter 10. All right, John chapter 10. Let me see. Just give me a moment. All right. Let's see. John chapter 10. Just give me 1 second, please, so I can get this reference for you. Because I think, as a matter of fact, I don't think it's John chapter 10. That is one reference. But that's not the one that I hear most often. Let's see. Many good works I have shown you, my Father. That's not that where the, I believe it's John 14. It is. It's John 14. All right. And John chapter 10, Christ speaks of through his works he's shown the Father. But in John chapter 10, verse 8, Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us. And Jesus said unto him, Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? Now folks stop there and say, see, he is the Father. There is no Trinity. That's how he's showing you the Father. But Christ goes on to say in verse 10, Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? And the words I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Or else believe me for the sake of the very works themselves. And that's what I was thinking of when Christ said he showed you the Father in works in John 10. But notice, I want you to notice that in describing what he meant when he said, if you see me, you've seen the Father, he says, I'm in the Father and the Father's in me. Well, what does he mean by that? Well, it's the same thing that he said about and invited you and I in, where he said, listen to this. He says, I do not pray for these alone, back into John 17, but for those who will believe, talking about you and I, in me through their work, that they may be one as you, Father, are in me. Remember he said the Father's in them. As you, Father, he said, just as you are in me and I in you. Remember he said, I'm in the Father and the Father's in me. That they may be one in us. That the world may believe that you sent me in the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. And in fact, I only quoted a snippet of it because he actually illustrates even further when he says, verse 21, that they may be one as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they may be one in us, that the world may know and believe you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one, just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. So he repeatedly says, I in you, you in me, they in us. Same language he used in 10. So he's showing that he's speaking of representational oneness. He came not of his own, but to illustrate or to perform the Father's will. So much so that in the Garden of Gethsemane, he said, not my will, but your will be done. Likewise, he invites you and I into that same progressive oneness. We're invited into that exact same progressive oneness. So when we speak of the oneness of God, we are speaking of not only the positional oneness of God, which speaks to three distinct persons sharing in one nature, but we speak of the progressive oneness of God, which speaks then of those sharing in that nature, sharing in a oneness of purpose that you and I are invited to share in with Almighty God. Let's see. Pastor Ferris, I'm happy you are dissecting Scripture. Jesus was talking about him doing everything like God, having God's love, his will, and his ways illustrated. Absolutely. Now, you know, another excellent point, Pastor Ferris. Now, another thing that is often said is that the Trinity is not found in the Old Testament. And I can illustrate for you here. Let's see, I got 17 minutes because I've covered what I wanted to cover today without going too far. Let me illustrate a couple. Just let me contrast the passage for you in the Old Testament, and then I want to show you something about the role that the persons of the Godhead speak of. Now, many would say to this point, I have not spoken much of the Holy Spirit. I even once had a modalist tell me that even proving that Christ is a distinct person from the Father, it doesn't prove the Holy Spirit is a distinct person. Well, I'll address that in a second. But first, let me give you two contrasting passages, my favorite two passages, illustrating the Trinity, one in the Old, one in the New. And then, if we have time after that, I'll touch base to show you that the same roles that they perform in the Old Testament or in the New Testament that we know as it is easier or more clearly laid out, we see even in the Old Testament with the language there to illustrate it, all right, with the Father declaring that it be done, with the eternal Word or Jesus Christ laying the framework for the covenant, and then with the Holy Spirit coming as the commanding general to lead and guide into all truth. The same thing happened in the Old Covenant. Anyway, I don't want to get ahead of myself. Let me give you this one reference in the Old Testament here. In Isaiah chapter 48, verse 11 through 17, and I encourage you to read this entire chapter. But for the sake of brevity, I'm going to read from verse 11 through 17. The reason I want you to read the entire chapter is I need for you to see for yourself that throughout the chapter, the speaker is Jehovah God. All right? Now, I've included in the snippet that I'm going to quote for you here, I've included enough to make that same point, but I want you to see that God exhausted that point in the book of Isaiah chapter 48. Beginning at verse 1, but I'll start from verse 11. For my own sake, I will do it, for how shall my name be profaned? It is clear we are talking about God. And I will not give my glory to another. Listen to me, O Jacob, and Israel my called. I am he. I am the first. I am also the last. Indeed, my hand has laid the foundation of the earth, and my right hand has stretched out the heavens, and when I call to them, they stand up together. All of you, assemble yourselves and hear. Who amongst you has declared these things? The Lord loves him. He shall do his pleasure in Babylon, and his arm shall be against the Chaldeans. I have spoken. Yes, I have called him. I have brought him, and his way will prosper. Then notice what he does in verse 16. He says, come near to me and hear this. I have not spoken in secret from the beginning. From the time that it was, I was there, and now the Lord God and his Spirit have sent me. Now explain that without understanding the Trinity. This speaker clearly has identified himself as Jehovah God. And literally in Hebrew what it says is, and now Jehovah God has sent me and his Spirit. Now most people use King James. That's why I use it, because I know most people don't read Hebrew. The King James, all translations even still make the point. Three persons. The speaker, he said, I haven't spoken from the beginning. And now the Lord God, that's one person, and his Spirit, two persons, have sent me, three persons. And again, Hebrew says the Lord God has sent me and his Spirit, but it doesn't matter. Three distinct persons identify Isaiah chapter 48. Scripture is clear, even in the Old Covenant, for one who is a student of Scripture. And it's not veiled, like he said. He hasn't spoken in secret from the beginning. What is he referring to? Well, in the very beginning. In the beginning, God created heaven and earth. Let us make man in our image. From the very beginning, he's identified compound unity, distinct persons sharing in deity. Yes, from the very beginning. It's always been there. We are the ones. Why do you think Scripture says, to come as a child? Children don't sit there and lean to their own understanding. They give you their best. I remember I used to trick my kids. I used to take a coin and do that little trick and hide it and act like it's pulling out of here. And I remember my daughter used to give me this surprise look. Like, my dad, wow, he's magic. Because she gave me her best concentration and accepted what I said to her. We need to accept what God says about himself. In fact, if you read with me in the book of 1 John chapter 5, First John chapter 5, the Apostle John says this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Verse 9, if we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which he has testified of his Son. He who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. He who does not believe God has made him a liar because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of his son. Well, the testimony that God has given of his son, the author of Scripture, and what I mean by the author of Scripture is, remember, the Holy Spirit came, whatsoever he shall take from mine and give unto you, to make sure it's recorded. Well, he's the one that said that God has a oneness of purpose in John 17 and prayed you and I could share in it. He's the one that said God has a compound unity, a oneness of shared nature, sharing in one nature. Scripture teaches us that. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. Let's accept God's word instead of taking God's word and saying, that makes no sense. Many things won't make sense to you and I. We have no point of reference for many things. So we need to go to him to understand why he says what he says. Again, in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning at verse 9. 1 Corinthians 2, beginning at verse 9. Eye has not seen nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them who love them. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yea, even the deep things of God. Verse 11. For what man knows the things of man except the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. And the Spirit of God is the author of Scripture. The Apostle Peter made that clear, abundantly clear, to you and I in 2 Peter chapter 2, beginning at verse 1, verses 19 through 21, where he said, we also have the prophetic word made more sure, which you do well to take heed as a light that shines into a dark place. It's the light. You and I are the dark place. As a light that shines into a dark place until the day dawn and morning star rises in your hearts. In other words, when you approach Scripture, recognize it is all truth. You are error. You let it speak to you until you begin to reflect it. And that's what he tells you here. It's the light. We are the dark place. We do well to take heed. One of the first lessons I learned concerning Scripture, that there are four things in Scripture. There are facts to be believed, there are promises to be received, there are commands to be obeyed, and there are warnings to be heeded. That was my first lesson when I studied Scripture, when someone illustrated for me Scripture. Warnings to be heeded. He warns us here. We have the prophetic word made more sure, which you do well to heed. He's warning you. Don't lean to your own understanding, Proverbs 3:5. Let God be true and every man a liar, Romans 3:4. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater, he tells us. And here he says, it's the light where the dark place. Let us look into that light till we begin to reflect it. Verse 20, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Teaching you and I the deep things of God. So we have to side with God. So when we run into something we can't understand, we can't dismiss it. We just have to learn to understand it. I remember when I first, 7 minutes left in the broadcast, I remember, you know, my first big theological crisis in Scripture was where I was reading in the book of 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, I believe it is, where it says the Lord, 3:9, it says the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness. He said, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come unto repentance. And so I did a word study on the word willing there, because I knew in the book of 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4, it says God wills that all men be saved And that gave me a crisis because I'm like, wow, if God's will be done and he wills all men be saved, why are men saved? And I read, so I did a word study on the 1 Timothy 2:4, and I found out that word is the Greek word thalai, which means God desires all men to be saved. So I was like, whew, the Bible is not contradicting itself. Because keep in mind, I was young. I was scared to ask some questions because I didn't, this new thing I found concerning God, I didn't want it to be false. So, but I knew that I had to approach it with integrity. But I was afraid to look, but I would look anyway. And I looked and I was like, whew, I found that it was true. All right? Then I read this Peter while I was doing a word study on that will, and I came across this where it said he's not willing that any should perish. And the word there is not thalai. Doesn't mean he doesn't desire. It's the Greek word boulomai. Boulomai is God's, I mean, that's his creational will. With God's will be done, it will be done. Now I'm at a crisis again because we're not talking about God's desire now. We're talking about boulomai. And if God doesn't desire anyone to perish, then how in the heck could people perish? Immediately, you know, I'm at a crisis. But by the grace of Almighty God, I thank God I was discipled properly, and I was always taught that I'm to side with God, even against myself. So even though I could not comprehend how that could be true, because clearly people weren't saved and people were perishing, and I couldn't comprehend it, I had to apprehend it. What do I mean? Even though I had no point of reference, I had to accept it. I don't have any comprehension of forever, but I accept that outer space goes on forever. Because I see it, I accept it. Even though I don't comprehend that term, I accept it. And everybody does. Even atheists accept that outer space goes on forever. If they don't, tell me how far it goes. Forever. That's the only conclusion you can come to. So there are some things that are true that you can't comprehend, but you apprehend, meaning you still accept them. And so I had to learn that principle. I just had to apprehend God. And one day God blessed my faithfulness in accepting him even over what I felt. I was thumbing through Scripture for no apparent reason and came across Psalms 138, verses 1 and 2. I will praise you with my whole heart before the gods that will sing praises to you. I will worship your holy temple and praise your name for your loving kindness and your truth, for you've magnified your word above all your name. And the word name, there's a Hebrew word, shem, meaning authority. So God has magnified his word above his authority. By his authority, he could make you be saved. But God in his word said, whosoever will. Whosoever will. And so understanding that, it explained to me that God is checked by himself. His will is that none should perish, but his word to you and I, that we can trust his word. His word says, it's up to you. Paul said this about God's word in Titus chapter 1. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth, which is according to godliness and hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. Not before the world, before time began. God, who cannot lie. God's word is what we trust in, that he's coming back for you. And by that word, he said, whosoever will. He will not violate his own word for you and I. Which took me back to the 2 Peter, and I was blessed because then I appreciate that Almighty God, who in his foreknowledge, and this is emotional for me, in his foreknowledge knows that everyone won't come to him. still has long suffering, not willing that any should perish. So you have two aspects of God's nature, three aspects: his foreknowledge, his divine will, and his divine word, all competing on your behalf and my behalf. He knows that we all won't come, but he still has long suffering, meaning that even if we did come, it would violate his word, because he says that everybody won't. But God loves you and I and shows so much compassion for you and I that you find that conflict in God for you and I. A God like that, you can trust his word, and I encourage you to trust his word. Pastor Vance, I appreciate your words. I believe you shine light on people, saying that they are the one who God speaks to and acts as if you don't get to God unless you go through him. Absolutely. God is how we have to view the world. I appreciate your comments today. I appreciate everyone's listenership. Please join me next week, same time, and we're going to pick up and we're going to look at God's roles for you and I throughout history. Until then, this is Rick Young, the apologist, and I'll see you next time. Thank you for joining me for today's edition of Ark Studies Live. I'm Rick Young. The Apologist segment focuses exclusively on addressing your questions and comments concerning hardcore doctrinal issues relating to biblical difficulties, countercult studies, and Christian apologetics. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Again, that's www.arcstudies.org.